this has been a tremendous week for me, and it's been far too long. Lord knows I used to come through here 2 and 3 times a year, but since I've been out in Australia and New Zealand, then my year at home, I just haven't been able to make connections. But I intend to come through here a lot more often, and I don't know who you send the reservations to for that lovely room I'm in, but I sure would like to name 301 in the reservation, if I may. Boy, as we'd say down in the Bible Belt, that's living mighty high on the hog. It's been a great time, and I too want to express my appreciation for the tremendous job that the staff has done and whoever's been taking care of my room. And I was astounded when I was able to have a bite to eat up there when I was having guests. I didn't know such service existed, but it was better than the Hilton, including the Tilton Hilton. Been a great heartwarming thing for me, and I believe it was Walt that wrote to me and said that he was praying that lives would be changed, and my life has been changed. I've been greatly enriched again as I've listened to you fellows. And just in a word, I might say that my goal has been, in all these years, well, when I was European director of the NAS, my goal there was a rather limited one, that God would give me one man in each country that would be a man really moving for him. In the Crusades, for these many years, my goal has been one man in each crusade. And even that creates some difficulties in follow-up. But I've accepted the challenge, and I found it very worthwhile. And now I, too, have had the privilege of seeing men that I contacted back in the beginning, 18, 19 years ago, going on faithfully with the Lord. And this is the greatest salary paid in full on this side of heaven, is to see that the men walk uprightly before him. It's a great blessing. I want to make a couple of remarks. I'm not going to review anything in the past week, but I've been getting some feedback, and because of some of this feedback, I want to ask a question. Do you feel the Vietnam War is costly? Yes or no? Do you feel the Vietnam War is discouraging? Do you feel that the Vietnam War seems never ending? Are we hoping it will go away if we just forget about it? Do you know how I can ask the same set of questions? Spiritually. You think the spiritual war is costly? What was Lauren talking about? Do you think the spiritual war is discouraging? The feedback said that my messages caused some to be despondent. Well, the Vietnam War in the flesh causes me to be very despondent. I visit the hospitals from one end of Vietnam to the other for 10 solid days. And I was so emotionally wrung out that it took me a week to recover from it. I was despondent. The spiritual war seems as though it is never ending. And for the moment, it is. But this is not the end. The final chapter has not been written. And I'm wondering, even on the last question, would we hope that concerning the spiritual war, that if we just sort of close our eyes and live in our little sheltered fellowship circles, that the problems in the streets of our cities will just go away? Or do we want to be mature enough to stand up and say, "Oh Lord, I believe in the Word of God that you have called me to be an ambassador. That is without choice. Number two, you have called me to be a soldier, and that is without choice. And number three, you have called me to be faithful till you come, and that is without choice." For several months, I have prayed perhaps as much about the messages to be given this week as any messages I can remember. And I purposely laid out the three messages exactly as you have seen them in order that we might have this message tonight. You've oft times gone by a jeweler's store and you saw the brilliant, glistening diamonds laid out against a beautiful black background of what? Satin. Against this dark hour which is coming over the earth, the righteous brilliance of the Son of God will soon shine forth as the morning star. Because we cannot have peace without the Prince of Peace. And we cannot have light without God, because He is light. And my prayer is that God will use these things to keep us homesick for heaven. All right, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the time of fellowship that we have enjoyed this week. We thank Thee, Lord, for new friends that we've come to learn and to love. We thank You for once again meeting with those who are in the heat of the battle and whose vision is clear and whose heart is open to Thy guiding hand. And we would remember Lorne and his entire staff of men in all the countries of the world in this hour, and thank You for this great organization that You've brought into being until You come back to heaven for us, back from heaven for us. Now, Lord, we pray that through the person of the Holy Spirit, we would be taught from Thy word in all clarity. For we ask it in His name. Amen. For some years before my conversion, I had been exposed to a converted Jewess who was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute and who talked to me any chance that she had about the Scriptures, and most of the time she talked to me concerning prophecy. So I've known about prophecy for many, many years, and frankly, unless she was talking to me about prophecy, I wasn't interested. And I remember that before my conversion, she suggested one day that I tune in and listen to the old-fashioned revival hour. Well, I'm not free to use the precise language I used with this dear lady, but I did ask her who in the wants to listen to the old-fashioned revival hour. The name absolutely just ran against my grain, the old-fashioned revival hour. But somehow I found myself listening to old Brother Charles Fuller, and whenever he preached on prophecy, I'd listen. And whenever he's preaching on the gospel or anything else, I'd turn it off. And that went on for quite some time. Finally, I went with a certain company, and I taught Bible classes once a week with college students in this organization. And I taught for many months a dispensational study of the Scriptures, comparisons of major and minor prophets, and many other things before I was converted. I believe that God allowed it this way because since then, in the Crusades, I have dealt with a number of ministers who have come forward. And I know firsthand that it is possible to stand and teach the Scriptures intellectually and administratively without the new birth. I would like to talk tonight about Maranatha from 1 Corinthians 16:22. We'll not look it up. Lauren and I have tramped around through some of the rubble and the ruins of the Middle East. And one time he and I were in Pompeii and different areas around the Mediterranean. And I remember we were looking at some old pillars that had toppled, and you would see carved in the marble a small fish, or in another one, another sign by the Crusaders, or another sign. There were three or four. And the laboring men used to leave these little carvings, these little marks, so that as another Christian passed this way, he'd be encouraged as he saw the mark. He'd know a Christian had passed this way. And, of course, it was in those days, too, that the word that they used to encourage each other, just the one word, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And when I was talking to the people coming out of China in preparation for the Hong Kong Crusade in 1962, and again this last couple of years in the Orient, it was amazing to me to hear these people say that really the only hope left behind the curtain, both bamboo and iron, is Maranatha. The Lord cometh. It's hard to believe, and I can't understand why somebody hasn't made a movie. In a moment of time, we shall be changed, and some of us shall not even die. Last night, I believe it was, we read from 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You just let your imaginations run wild tonight, and you can't even begin to figure out what he has in store for you. If you and I could have the curtains roll back spiritually, look into that electronic realm, that spiritual realm, for a moment, to see what he has there for us, I tell you, we would go away from here with new priorities. A brand new set. And we wouldn't wait till morning to get started on them either. It's very interesting, in many churches that I visit all over the world, to hear people say they get so hungry to hear a message on the return of Christ. There are reasons that men do not preach about the return, as even some people are afraid to preach about the Holy Spirit, afraid we'll get out of balance. I've heard ministers say that they don't care to preach too much about the second coming for fear that people will sit down and do nothing. Well, I think this depends on whether you have a genuine belief in the imminent return of Christ or not. This makes all the difference in the world. This becomes your mainspring to drive you on. This is a thing that becomes an anchor for your soul and for this changing hour in which we find ourselves. More mention of the return of Christ in the New Testament than any other doctrine. In fact, twice as much about the return of Christ than salvation. In fact, there's more than a reference to every chapter. There's about 315 or 320 references, and there's only 250 chapters in the New Testament. So let's examine the scriptures for just a moment concerning the believer's present position. In 1 Peter 2:11, we read that we are strangers and what? Pilgrims. And I wonder, honestly now, in answer to the Lord in this moment, Lord, am I actually living in this hour of my life as a pilgrim and a stranger? Or am I actually spending as much time and energy and finances here as if this is my eternal home to come? And then in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we read that our citizenship is in heaven. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you receive a passport that has been issued from the Interior Department of Heaven. I remember in our travels through Europe, two of our boys were born over there. David, our youngest, was born up in Holland, and next to our youngest, Tim, was born in Italy. And they traveled with me quite often, and we'd come to the borders. Back in those days, these borders have been cleared now. But we used to have to stop, go at a border going out of the country, and then you go through no man's land, then you stop at the border and you check through customs into that country, and then out of that country, and the countries are small, so it's not impossible that in one day you may go through three or four borders. And so the kids were used to this. Then we came back to the States, and we got in a car in New York, and we came down through New Jersey and into Pennsylvania, and Tim was riding in the back of the car. And he saw this enormous sign, and he knew that it meant something, and I guess somebody had said entering Pennsylvania. And so he begins to yell at me to stop. And I said, what's the matter, Tim? You're not feeling well or something like that, you know. And he said, no, he said, we're going into another country. We have to get the passports checked. I said, no, Tim. I said, you're home, And you can travel from 3,000 miles east to west and 2,000 miles north to south, and you'll never have to get that passport out one time because you're home. But for us, who are God's children, we are not home yet. Our passport reads heaven, for our citizenship is in heaven. Or as the New Translation says, our homeland is heaven. And this is something that has to be built in and not tacked on. In Acts 1, 8 to 11, I'm going to read from Living Letters tonight, if you just want to listen. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power to preach with great effect to the people in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, about my death and resurrection. It was not long afterwards that he rose into the sky and disappeared into a cloud, leaving them staring after him. As they were straining their eyes for another glimpse, suddenly two white-robed men were standing there among them and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has gone away to heaven, and someday, just exactly as he went, he will return in exactly the same manner." First John 3. And this is a good reason to have a genuine belief in the return of Christ. First John 3. I need to get somebody to get a lighter on this testament for me, this new one. I put a little bit into headquarters here. Starting with the first verse in 1 John 3. "See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, for He allows us to be called His children. Think of it, and we really are. But since most people don't know God, naturally, they don't understand that we are His children." This is the reason oftentimes I pray in my prayer, "Thank you, I don't have to call you Mr. God. And I don't even have to stop at our Father. I can zero right in a very personal manner, my Father." And this makes a difference. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children right now. And we can't even imagine what it's going to be like later on. But we do know this. I like this K-N-O-W. Go through 1 John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and mark down all the K-N-O-W's you can come to. Great book of assurance. Here's something said you can be absolutely sure. But we do know this, that when He comes, we will be like Him, as a result of seeing Him as He really is. And here's the key now for this life here until He comes. And everyone who really believes this will try to stay pure because Christ is pure. And in the King James it says, "And he that hath his hope in Him purifieth himself." And tell me anything more that the church needs today than purification. He that hath this genuine hope in his heart purifieth himself. We're talking about the present position of the believer. 1 Thessalonians 5. When is all this going to happen? I really don't need to say anything about that, dear brothers. And as we read in the gospel, what does it say? No man knows. There's no use speculation on this sort of thing. Speculation only divides the saints. And I'd like to put in a word, even though somebody disagrees with you. Tonight we're not discussing pre-trib, a-trib, post-trib. Pre-millennial, amillennial, post-millennial. We're discussing the fact of the return of Jesus Christ and some events that are going to take place. But for goodness sake, if you meet somebody that disagrees with you on crossing the T and dotting the I on a prophetic issue, love them anyway. And above all, examine the scriptures to see if maybe they are right. instead of the negative, the red light situation. Studying the scriptures to see if they're wrong. You know perfectly well what I was talking about, Lauren. I was telling them that I've been waiting for years and years, and I've never heard one person in my life say, go to the third green light and turn left. I was telling how negatively oriented we are. Have you? I've been waiting, I think, for about 10 years on this one little point, and I never found a person yet. Said, go, I'll catch it from here on, from this group, probably. But anyway. You know perfectly well that no one knows. The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying all is well, everything is quiet and peaceful, then, all of a sudden, disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as a woman's birth pains begin when her child is born. And these people will not be able to get away anywhere. There will be no place to hide. Keep in mind, if it makes you despondent to think of the darkness that's coming over the face of the globe, stay with me for a moment. Concentrate. The scripture says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. What was the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was such a stench in the nostrils of God that He absolutely destroyed it. Then He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. How bad was it in the days of Noah? God destroyed every human being on the face of the globe except 8 people. Now, if today's situation makes you despondent, just take a good look back there at the story. Go back and read it, especially the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. If you haven't read that passage for a while, reread it. But dear brothers, and here's the key. All week long when I presented the evil and the hard side of it, the disappointing side and so forth, I presented a counterpart to show you where victory lies. Here he says, dear brothers, you're not in the dark about these things. And you won't be surprised as by a thief when that day of the Lord comes. For you're all children of the light and of the day, and you don't belong to darkness and night. What do we say? I said at the very first meeting, I said, I'm going to open this session by saying, let not your heart be troubled, we're right on target. You know how we're going to close it? Let not your heart be troubled, we're right on target. The world has a right to be pessimistic, but I don't. I only have a right to be mighty, mighty optimistic. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Watch for His return. You know why we don't watch? Because we don't believe He could come now. Oh, we talk in generalities. Yeah, I think the Lord's coming pretty soon. If we really believed He could come tonight, we'd be watching. And if we were watching, we'd be pure. And if we were pure, everything else would be different. So he says, watch for His return and stay sober. Night is a time for sleep. Is that what that means, Lauren? I'll cut out that business at 2 and 3 in the morning. I never saw that before. Oh, this is a new translation. It doesn't say that. Isn't that funny how the scriptures speak to you sometimes? What's it say in the King James? It doesn't say that, does it? Oh, come on. I'm going to get my king. Did you ever change translations because it ruined a theology, a point of theology for you? Here we go. Good night. I'll never be able to read that one again. Oh, it goes on to say, in the time when people get drunk. Yeah, well, okay. Okay, but let us who live in the light keep sober, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the happy hope of salvation. For God has not chosen to pour out His anger upon us, but to save us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we can live with Him forever, whether we are dead or alive at the time of His return. So, now notice this. You will always get this pattern. Talk about the return of the Lord, you're going to get the word comfort. Here he says at the end of this passage, so, encourage each other. Let me ask you. Did y'all read a newspaper today by chance? This is beautiful, isn't it? No television, no radio, no newspapers. I went downtown to get one. I read four lines and threw it out. No, I didn't. I brought it home. I was going to throw it out. Let me ask you. Did any of you read a newspaper today? Let's see your hands. Come on. It's, you know, it's not Ah Sin or Post Sin or... Okay. What is your name again?
Peter.
All right. How much encouragement did you get out of your newspaper? All right. Did you get any encouragement out of the newspaper? No. Okay, suppose you would have watched the news today. Would you have been encouraged? Or the radio? No. Do you know that things are getting so bad? I've just told this in New York. That the television companies are worried sick because people are stopping looking at television because they refuse to look at the discouragement on television. Now, this is all the world has for encouragement. That's right, the mass media. The radios, the television, the shows, and the newspapers and the magazines. Is it any wonder they're down? Man, isn't this a great book? I'm telling you. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Just as you're already doing. It's tremendous. Titus 2, 12 and 13. Do we know this verse? No? Okay, let's look it up. That's in the New Testament. I'm going to see what it's like here in Living Letters. This is a new book to me. I really enjoy it. I don't even recognize some of the verses. You already found that out. Titus 2, 12 and 13. You all know what it says in King James. Is this called the King James Room? Is that what I've been hearing? King James. Why was it named King James?
I had nothing to do with that. I'm an RSV myself.
You're an RSV. Well, I mean, no, I was wondering. I mean, why didn't we call it the Living Room? Or Phillips, or, you know, RSV or something. It disturbs me that this is called the King James. I got that out of my system now. It's bothered me all week. Somebody said tonight, I said, where am I supposed to go over this? They said the King, don't tell me. I said, we're going to the King James room for a banquet. They said, that's where we're going to hold it. That's funny. Some things bother me. And along with this gift comes the realization that God wants us to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures and to live, that's your negative, positive, to live good, God-fearing lives day after day. Why? Looking forward to that time when His glory shall be seen, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder if we're looking expectantly. Honestly, real honest engine. How about the future? They tell me that the two most known passages in the Bible, Psalms 23 and John 14. Well, I'm going to read out of Living Letters, see how it goes. You all know it in the King James, huh? It was suggested that I stop saying that you all know the verses, because I was told maybe we didn't know the verses. Okay. Let not your heart be troubled. That's what it says in this new edition here. You are trusting God, now trust in me. There are many homes up there where my Father lives, and I'm going to prepare them for your coming. When everything is ready, then I will come and get you, so that you can always be with me where I am. And if this weren't so, I would tell you plainly. Boy, this is a story you can sit down with a 4 or 5 year old child and talk to him in single syllables. I go away and prepare a place for you, and if it wasn't so, I tell you. And you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. But the world doesn't. Jesus then told him after his answer to Thomas, I am the way, yes, and the truth, and the life. And no one can get to the Father except by means of me. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians. In the King James, how does it start out? You all know? How many have Bibles or Testaments? Let's see your hands. I see. Okay. Sorry, tonight of all nights we don't have them. Read to you again, Living Letters. And now, dear brothers, I want you to know what happens to a Christian when he dies, so that when it happens, you will not be full of sorrow as those who have no hope. I'd like for you to know that this word in the Greek is exactly the same word as asleep, when you lay the body down with the intention of awakening it in the morning. It's exactly the same word. For since we believe that Jesus died and then came back to life again, we can also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him all the Christians who have died. I can tell you this directly from the Lord, that we who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet him ahead of those who are in their graves. Some of you here have lost loved ones. You don't have to worry. They're going to beat you to it. Those who have been asleep in the graves will rise first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a mighty shout and with the soul-stirring cry of the archangel and the great trumpet call of God, and the Christians who are dead will be the first to rise to meet the Lord. Then we who are still alive and walking around here on the earth and remain on the earth will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So comfort and encourage each other with this news. How's it going to happen? 1 Corinthians 15. Very interesting. This is the nearest word we have to atomic. A time so short, it cannot be divided. No time to get ready when the Lord comes. He uses a word in the King James, twinkle, not blinking of the eye, in the twinkling of an eye. In this edition he says, but I am telling you this strange and wonderful secret. We shall not all die, but we shall all be given new bodies. It will all happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, for there will be a trumpet blast from the sky, and all the Christians who have died will suddenly become alive with new bodies that will never, never die. And then we who are still alive shall suddenly have new bodies too. For our earthly bodies, the ones we have now that can die, must be transformed into heavenly bodies that cannot perish but will live forever. And when this happens, then at last the scripture will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't it interesting? We send a man out into space. Months and months of preparation with tens of thousands of scientists. But when we send him out into space, we've got to send food and oxygen and water. Why? Because he is a slave of this system. But all of this talk in the New Testament, more about space travel than anything else, Jesus says, when I come back, I'm going to give you a body, and it's going to be different than the astronaut setup. Because the body I give you is going to be fit for travel from planet to planet to planet to the beyond infinity and on and on. And I will give you a body that when the molecular structure is in harmony with the wall, you go straight through a wall. A body like his. Go anywhere, go anytime, eat if you want to, but you don't ever have to eat. It's going to be a blessing to some of us. Boy, is this terrific. She's going right along with what was said in Thessalonians. Dead in Christ arise first. Then those who are alive and remain. Here he says he's going to come along the moment twinkling of an eye. Sounding of the trumpet. It's very interesting that scientists are making study after study to see the relationship of death and life when it comes to certain vibrations. They have a unit that will put out, the frequency response runs way on up, 50, 100,000 vibrations per second. Ours only goes up to, for most of us, maybe 12, 15,000 to most. And they've exposed rats to this sort of thing. to one of these machines. And the first day, the hair begins to fall off. And the second day, a part of the ears falls off. At the end of 7 days, ears are gone, the tail is gone, there is no fur left. And at the eighth or ninth day, the rat is dead, simply because he's been exposed to sound waves. Every time you hear of this in these letters that we've been reading, it's always associated with the trumpets and so forth. Zechariah 14 has a very, very interesting scientific. Zechariah 14, starting with the fourth verse. See, in Acts 1, 8 to 11, it said this, why are you standing here looking up, you see? Because the same Jesus is going to come back exactly in the same way. He was standing on top of the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden he just lifted off the Mount of Olives. They saw him going through clear space for quite a little bit and then into the clouds. And said he's going to turn around and he's going to come back in exactly the same manner. So we read then finally the prophecy then, Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Notice the detail here. And the Mount of Olives shall split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and so forth. Six, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be cleared nor dark. Now this is a very interesting point. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall still be light. There is a scientist named Kellogg who has a theory about the conditions before the flood. He believed that there was an envelope of gas that completely surrounded the earth, but out away from the earth. And that before the flood, as the sun came through this gas, this vapor, the rays were diffused. They hit the earth and bounced back up and hit this gas layer and back to the earth and back out to the gas and back to the earth. How many of you have been out in an open area? The sun has already been down for an hour, but it's reflecting on clouds maybe 10 to 15,000 feet above you and lighting indirectly the light where you are. Isn't it a beautiful, especially in the cool of the evening when this happens? This is the thing that Kellogg believes happened in those days. So that you had light all the way around the earth, it became reflected light all over here. But you never had any extremes in light or dark, therefore you had no extremes in temperatures. Because you have, and maybe his theory is right, because before the flood, there are no indication of spoilage, which in turn would bring drunkenness. You had longer life before this time. Then you have a shortening of life after this. Now here it says that in this day when the Lord comes back, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time it shall be light. Now, if his theory is correct, then it fits in perfectly with the rest of the scriptures. Because we read then that there is still a time ahead of us when man, being 100 years old and dies, will be considered a baby. So the man will, perhaps some men will live the full length of the millennial rule of 1,000 years. If so, God is only bringing back into being something which has already happened. Because man at one time did live nearly to be 1,000 years. And then deterioration set in. And he became short-lived. This is a very interesting point. The eighth verse says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half them toward the former sea, the Mediterranean, half them toward the hinder sea, the Dead Sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And finally, the answer to the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the verse says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Then you go on and read the rest of the chapter how people will go up from year to year worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. Not take time on some of these points, a word about the world and its present situation. If you haven't read up lately on eschatology and so forth, I would suggest you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21. To read about the upset in nature It sounds like some of the days back in the Old Testament, in Exodus and so forth, when a complete upheaval of nature, of earthquakes and storms and one thing and another, but also of great increase, acceleration of commercial trading, buying and selling internationally. This is coming on a greater marketing scale all the time. But there's going to be buying, and there's going to be selling, and there's going to be excessive eating and excessive drinking and excessive marriage. And again, you will read as it was in days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as it was in days of Noah. Just a word about Satan. We've presented 3 days of problems that we are facing with this spiritual confrontation of Satan for the believer. In Ephesians 2:2, we've already covered in other evenings, the moment we know he is the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world blinds the minds of them. Lest what? Light. Lest the light. See, they're in total darkness. Lest light. Last night we talked about Acts 26:18, that men are blind or have sight. They're under the power of Satan, or they're under total darkness, or the opposite. Light came. Darkness comprehended not that particular problem. He is the prince of power of the air. He's the God of this hour. But in Revelation 12, we read that he will be cast out of the spiritual domain. And once again, he's coming back to live in the body of a man. And this man will be the Antichrist, the world ruler. Satan has done this before on 2 other occasions. We read in Ezekiel and Isaiah 14, the story of a former time in which he indwelt another human being. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read, he's cast down, he lives within this Antichrist, and then it finally says that the Antichrist, after making a covenant with Israel in the new temple that's yet to be built, that this Antichrist, this world ruler, is going to move into the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, to be worshipped as God. Now, I don't know your theological trend, but I want to say that at this very moment, I want to give you food for thought and suggest you look it up and see how the scriptures speak to you. I believe at this same moment of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, is the identical moment of Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You know the story. Antiochus Epiphanes, a king in the Old Testament, went in one day and put a sow on the altar instead of a lamb. The abomination of desolation, spoken of in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Then in Matthew 24:15, he refers to it again. And again, in Revelation, the 12th or the 13th chapter, where Israel sees that there is something wrong when this man moves into the temple and says, "You worship me." And Israel begins to flee. And he sends out a flood to destroy Israel. And God opens up the earth in a supernatural way and swallows up the flood. And Israel moves into a place called Edom and Moab, a place prepared for them for these days of judgment ahead. Now, before this takes place that I'm talking about right now, we believe that the rapture takes place. And we have a very interesting parallel of the rapture when we will be taken out. The word rapture simply means to be caught up. And this moment of the abomination of desolation when this man moves in and says, "I am God, worship me." And the Jews are caught now in the hands of this world ruler who's trying to destroy them. But they'll be saved out of it. They go through it, but they're saved out. Now here's a parallel. Move into the Old Testament. And there was a man, it says that he walked along. And one day he was what? What does it say about it? Who are we talking about? Enoch. Simply says he was walking along, and if you'd been watching him, you would have said, "Well, man, I was looking at him, and one moment he's there, and the next moment he's not there." It simply said he was walking along, and he was not. For God took him. Then came judgment. Noah, all his family, went into the ark, went through the judgment of the flood, but they lived through it. You have a perfect parallel. Of the rapture, Enoch, raptured to heaven. Noah, his people in the boat, protected through the flood of judgment, and lived out the other side to start things all over again. So, there will be a remnant of Israel saved in the days of judgment ahead, and they then will be the earthly people in the millennial reign. And the next downfall and the next step of judgment for Satan. Revelation 12, we said he's cast out of his spiritual domain as prince of power of the air, and he's now living in this man called the Antichrist. And finally, we read in the latter part of Revelation that he's cast into the lake of fire. Now a word about Israel. Her present position. According to Romans 11, 25, 27, Israel is blind. It's amazing that you and I should be living in an hour when you can talk to the secular world who have no interest in spiritual things and they do not know their Bibles, and you can ask them if they know anything that the Bible has predicted that has come true. I've done this with secular press in various parts of the world. Just give them a little time to think about it. And I can't recall of a time when finally I got an answer. Well, there's one thing I can remember that I think somewhere in the Bible it says that someday the Jews are going back to Palestine. It's amazing how people seem to know this. Isn't it astounding? 606 B.C., under Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews went into captivity. They've been on a sideline, you might say, a railroad siding, all these years. And in the last days, whenever that is, he says, in the last days, I will bring them back into the land. They will go through judgment and they'll come out and they're on the main line on the other side. For 2,500 years, they've been dispersed without a king. In 1949, we turn on the radio one morning and Israel has been recognized as a nation. I remember the morning. In 1967, the most important thing happened to Israel since she was dispersed 2,500 years ago. In 1967, they took over once again the holy place. Israel may give up some land she gained in the 100 hours, but she will not give up the holy place. You can be assured of that. And if you need any more proof of God working in a supernatural way, you need only review the facts of 100 hours of defeating seven nations. They did far more than we've done in 100 months or 100 years, if it was that long in Vietnam. It was supernatural. One of our men's been talking to men on day and staff, witnessing to them over the years. And he asked them immediately after the 1967 June war. He said, you still don't believe in God? You don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah? And the fellow said, well, there is one difference. They said, as we stood on the battlefield in these 100 hours, we were aware that beside us was unknown divine guidance in our decisions. This is a first step. If we had the time, I've got the references here. We won't take the time because of the hour, but maybe you can write them down. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 29. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 29. And Ezekiel 37, 1 to 12. There are many, many other passages, but I've just narrowed it down to these two. I want you to read them. It has to do with God's regathering of Israel. You know the song about the shaking of the bones? This is a story. And he talks about these bones coming out of the grave. And one bone to another bone joins together. And then pretty soon there is flesh, sinew, and all the rest. But he says, no spirit. This is a picture of Israel today. Physically, they're back in the land. Spiritually, they're dead as a nation. And this is exactly the way God prophesied it would be. Step at a time. First bone to bone. Then the flesh, finally into the land. And now I want to take a moment to talk about Ezekiel 38. Because there are so many things going on. And I've been watching this passage for so many years. And I've talked to so many men about it. And for your information, The contents of 38 Ezekiel have been shared with at least three of the last presidents. It's a story of a nation from the north, far north, coming against Israel. We're not going to guess at anything. We're going to follow the facts. It says, in the last days. It tells us when. I mean, whenever last days are. You look at all the scriptures, tie together everything in the last days. Second, we're told where? In the mountains of Israel. We're also given another picture. When Israel has been gathered out of the nations. So it couldn't take place until the Jews have gone back. And in the land which has been waste, signifying that at the moment that all of this is to take place, the land will be blossoming like a rose. And in 1956 and 74 nations stayed up all night over the arguments of the Suez Canal. Newsweek sent a man to talk to Mr. Ben-Gurion, got him out of bed at 11 o'clock at night. Said, Mr. Ben-Gurion, how can you rest when 74 nations are staying up all night to figure out what to do with you in the Suez problem? And it says, Mr. Ben-Gurion was just a little unhappy. The fellow woke him up and was going to send him away. But he said, before you do, he said, let me read to you. And let me say a few things. And Mr. Ben-Gurion told this man that they were back in the land as a direct result of biblical prophecy. And he used the word fulfillment. And he said, I want to read to you from Isaiah 35, where it talks about the desert shall blossom like a rose. And it says, and there shall be a way in the desert. And it said, with a twinkle in his eye, he said to this reporter, and not only will there be a way, there will be a railway. A railway. See, the Suez is cut off. So, we established the standard gauge, the piggybacks, our trucks loaded onto railroad. They laid track in Israel that was standard with ours. And almost overnight, the piggyback trucks began to roll out on the ships across into the Mediterranean. Tel Aviv, they're unloaded, same gauge railroad. They bypass the Suez down to Aqaba and on out. Mr. Ben-Gurion has faithfully led a Bible class every Wednesday night in Israel for the cabinet for years and years. But to say the nation is spiritual is wrong. But there's a hunger in the hearts of many of those people in Israel today. But the people in high places are studying their history book day and night. We take the Bible out of the schools and out of everything we can take it out of, and they're putting it in. You cannot have a schoolroom in Israel without the Bible. That's law. Ezekiel 38, as these nations, it names Persia, present-day Iran, this we know to be true, Ethiopia, question mark, Libya, possibility of present Libya but uncertain, Gomer, land which is where the Germanic people settled, which comes almost over to the Rhine River. I cannot say this is that, but I'd like to draw to your attention that less than 1 week ago, perhaps one of the most significant documents to be drawn up in the last quarter of a century was a document in which there was a peace treaty drawn up between Germany and Russia. Because as you realize, if you've talked to people in the know, there is one thing that many of the Germans and many of the Russian people could agree upon, and that is their common hatred for the Jews. They could get together on that score. I was on a program for a week with Pastor Niemöller, the man who withstood Hitler, was finally put into prison. Over this week, I had a chance to talk about many things I'd often wondered about, the pastors being locked up in prison and what happened to the church. And to hear his story about that is really one that would be of interest to the NABs. The fact that all the time the ministers were in, they were afraid and wondering, kept saying to Pastor Niemöller, sure, it would be good when we get out there and things get back to normal. What they meant was when they got back to take care of the ordinances and run things, you see. And when they got out, they found in some cases the church had grown by 10,000%. And it was just a little embarrassing. But anyway, Niemöller said something to me in that week. He said, I tell you the truth. As a nation, we have not confessed our sin. We have not repented. And God still has further judgment for us. He said, we cannot kill 6 million of any people without repenting. Now, it's very interesting. If he's true, if he's a prophet in a sense, if there is this common hatred, then it makes sense when you read down in the latter part of Ezekiel 38 chapter, it finally says that civil warfare breaks out and every man's sword is against his brother. I'm not trying to read a thing into the passage. I'm sharing facts with you, but you do your own Bible study. The only opposition in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel was those from the island of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. These are the only nations mentioned. And you know what kind of restraint? It says that they simply ask of these nations coming down from the north, are you going to these people at rest and at peace? To those who have come in from all over the world, are you going down to take a spoil, to take a prey? The only opposition is just like we've been going through for 25 years in the UN. We just ask questions and the communists just roll right on. No different. I'm not saying this is that. I'm just telling you, there are the facts. You can put them together or leave them apart. Finally, you read in the end of the 38th chapter. You're going to begin to see more personal pronouns describing God in just a few verses than all of Ezekiel put together, probably. Because it begins to say, I will draw them. I will bring them down. That the heathen may know me, that I am the God. Just take your Bible and mark all the personal pronouns that you see. See, he starts the chapter out in the first place by saying, Gog, I am against thee. And that's what you see in the end of the chapter. And then you see in the beginning of the 39th, a great portion of those that come down against Israel are killed. And it goes on to say that they spend years burying the bodies, so much so that it says that they hire men of continual employment to go all through the Middle East. Whenever they find bones, put a sign by it, and then they come along and bury them. When you read the description of the approach against Israel, it says that they come, horses and many horsemen with them. Again, just facts. Who has the most horsemen in the world? About 75% of the horsemen are in Russia. That's just a fact. That's all we're putting in. It says horsemen are coming. Great hordes of them. We say, well, surely not in this outmoded. That'd be outmoded as can be. Okay, let's go back. Korean War. One day, I have this in my files. One day, 3 o'clock in the morning, bugle sounded, and the man that gave the story to intelligence was a cook up early. He thought that the bugle going off was another one of the guys had gone berserk or somebody drunk, but it was a little unusual, 3 in the morning, I guess, maybe somebody was drunk. But anyway, in less than a few moments, more than 1,000 horsemen swept down over 38th Ezekiel. 38th Ezekiel. How about that? Boy, every once in a while I come out with one. Down across the 38th parallel in a place that was absolutely too rugged for tanks. They killed many of our men, and in a few moments they fled back into the north. That's one thing. Then you read in 38 Ezekiel that they're going to use bows and arrows. In fact, when you read in 39, it talks about how many months and years they spend just burying and burning the wooden bows and arrows. Well, I have in my file a very interesting thing, and why our government keeps some things secret, I'll never know. But for many years after World War II, the government kept secret a little weapon called Little Joe. Is there anyone here that knows what it is? It is a special bow and arrow design that will kill men at many, many yards. Silently. We used it all down through Korea. We used it in the South Pacific. We used it in New Guinea. I still don't know how it was kept secret, but it was released as a secret. Now, that's not too far back. It's still modern. In this day in which we're living, when we're using airplanes and bombs and all this. Finally, I think it's the 41st verse in the 39th chapter. After all of this battle and then the cleaning up and the reviewing of where Israel really is, in the 41st verse, it says something very significant. It says, and from this moment forward,
Somebody got it there. I don't have it here right ready. You got there, Lauren? 41. Read exactly how it says. 39, 41.
21, maybe?
All right, 21. I believe it is. That's right.
Now I'll set my glory among the nations. Now, nations shall see my judgment that I've executed in my hand that I've laid upon them.
I got the wrong reference. I won't take time for it. But the verse says, and from this day forward, Israel shall recognize the Lord their God, you see. There is a turning point here. And again, I believe that this verse, where Israel recognizes something wrong, is exactly a parallel with that moment in the middle of the tribulation period, the middle of judgment. It could well be. I hope I just touched enough on it to cause you to read the passage. And now, would you look up here? I want to close with something to show you. I just have been thinking through the past couple of months about things come upon us so gradually that we don't realize how they've built up, nor how rapidly they've happened, until you just put it down and write it. For example, in your lifetime and in my lifetime, we have seen at least a partial fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:8, I believe that's the 8th verse, where it says, "And ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Ever learning. That's a key. Because a cross-reference on this is in Daniel 12, where it says, in the last days, two things will happen. Computers and extended travel. It says, man will increase in knowledge. That's one thing. And we are told that in the next 8 to 10 years, by the computers, we are going to gain more knowledge than in the entire history of scientists in the world ever. Travel. I am 50. In my half century, I have seen horses, along with the cars, which is quite something to see. I remember the thrashing machines as a kid being towed down the streets of our old town. Didn't even have any asphalt, or didn't even have asphalt in those days, any concrete. I've watched from the speed of an oxen to 25,000 miles in outer space in my lifetime. We read in Jude, we're going to see the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. Parallel Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ invades. This planet will be invaded from outer space. It's very interesting. It took an awful lot of faith to believe that a few years ago. There's four things to me which has happened so suddenly here, which are such straight parallels to the scriptures, it's almost unbelievable. One, we read that our planet's going to be invaded from outer space. That seems so impossible, but, you know, by fuzzy faith, we accepted it. But now, we have invaded another planet twice. So it really doesn't take any faith. You could ask a 10-year-old kid about this. I said, "Why, sure, that's natural. He could come here from outer space because we went through outer space to another planet." Revelation 1:7. Every eye shall see him when he comes. I guarantee you that sure took some faith for me a few years ago. How could somebody clear on the other side of the globe see him? You know, I realize, I believe it spiritually. It's a bit fuzzy, as I said, but ask a kid today how this is possible. They all know the answers. Of course, international satellites. You see, they tell us that we're within 5 years of international television being handled in such a way that we will sit in our living rooms and watch every catastrophe and any great event in the world comfortably in our air-conditioned living rooms. And when he comes, every eye shall see him. He may use something that's far different than television, but we already have an instrument which would help us in this matter. And then I want to tell you a great one. When I used to read in detail about the holy city of Jerusalem coming down, 1,300 miles cubed, and suspended in the air, miles and miles above the earth, boy, I said, that is a real one right there. doesn't take any faith today, not for me. I've been reading articles, everything I can get a hold of. What we've got on the blueprints right now, the drawing boards, and what the Russians have on the drawing boards, and they will probably beat us in the first step, but they are building a space village. And when you go see a movie 2001, year 2001, I mean, even to have the imagination for that. Oh, excuse me, Gene Moore doesn't go to shows. But to you who do, go see movie 2001 if they show it in your Sunday school class. And the film is absolutely so real you can't believe it. I mean, it's really a Buck Rogers affair. I was going to ask how many of you saw it, but that might be embarrassing, isn't it? Well, I just prepared to share a few little ideas with you that he says in the last days there's going to be space travel and every eye will see him and great increase of travel and great increase of knowledge. All of these things. It's very interesting to me that in the past 6 months we have a new word in our vocabulary we never had before. Ecology. You ever read Revelation? The sea and the rivers become bitter as wormwood. And I may be wrong, I don't remember the passage exactly, but I think a fourth of the earth's people die. Go through and read Revelation again, just in view of one thing, pollution. What's the big hassle the last 14 days? Where to dump the nerve gas? It's agreed it's got to go in the ocean. But the argument is, must it go to the deeper waters where they're afraid the cells will be broken open because some of them are about to start leaking anyway? And the argument is, no, put them in shallow water. But nobody wants those things. It's going to ruin the tourist trade if it happens in Florida. See? Okay, you've got nerve gas right in your own state that they're holding on to it. But I tell you, this nerve gas isn't even 0.1% of our problem. If you knew the facts about how much radioactivity has been put in these giant chambers and put into the bottom of the sea. See, everything we don't want, we're pushing it into the sea. But there's just one problem. The scientists have very carefully examined, and now they know, that around our Earth is only a certain amount of oxygen. And that when it's used up, that is the end. Whether it be destroyed by pollution or some other way. We are a self-contained satellite that we're riding on. And when this outer atmosphere is gone, it is gone. It's no wonder that many scientists who are Christians, who have looked at the passages, and they read in Daniel, there's a passage in there where it says 30 to 45 days. There's a differential in which they don't know quite what it's all about. And some scientists came up with this idea after studying the scriptures. They said, we believe this is a period in which the Lord will have to cleanse the earth of pollution. This is an old story by scientists who've looked at this passage for many years. In my lifetime and yours has come the possibility of 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. What, know you not? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in night, which the heavens shall pass away. Elements shall what? Melt. And the earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. This is a possibility in my lifetime since 1945. Our big political move on the discussions of salt with Russia right now is the fact that we only have enough nuclear energy to kill each person 10 times. Over. Killing 10 times. So do we produce more so we can kill each person 20 times? This is a kill rate they're talking about. And now the scientists are warning that the nuclear energy will not long be held in the hands of a few select nations, that the smallest nations in the world in due time are going to have it. And in sheer defense, just to remain as a nation, some cocktail crazy man may set off something which will be a chain reaction. Man now has the possibility in his own hands to fulfill 2 Peter 3:10. You know, as I thought through this in our modern day, I couldn't help but go back, and my mind, like a computer, I guess, I was searching out back through that Old Testament, and I said, the oldest book, Job. Then I remembered. Had to look a bit before I found it. But this is an amazing verse. Job 19. Here's what he said. Verse 25. These are our last two verses. For I know, there's that word again, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What is your hope tonight? Dead or alive, we're going to see. Either as our Savior or as our Judge. Last night we used a black and white chart. Those not of God and those of God. Let me give you another black and white chart. When the Lord Jesus returns for his own, we're going to update the passage. He said there'll be two girls in an office at a typewriter. One shall be taken and the other left. Two of you men will be working at a factory. One shall be taken, the other left. Husband and wife, one of you shall be taken, and the other left. And so he goes in the cross-section of humanity. When he comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there will be a supernatural way of instantly transforming those that belong to him, and the rest will go through judgment. Let's pray. We've been talking about the spiritual warfare, about the darkness that's coming over the face of the globe. We talked about the hopelessness of the hour apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord could come before we get home. And I would not want to be guilty before God without giving a chance to anyone that's here in this conference tonight. If after all of your hours of fellowship and exposure to the Scriptures, if there's any doubt in your heart and your mind about your assurance of salvation, do you actually know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Him? If you don't, and you would like for us to pray with you and meet with you tonight, I want you to hold up your hand right now. If you can't say for sure in your heart, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there was a moment when I received Him as my own personal Savior. And I know that if I should die tonight, I'd go immediately into His presence. If you cannot say this, hold up your hand right now. And now? In this prayerful moment, I believe in a week such as this, you've had many opportunities to look into your own life and to see if there be any wicked way, to see if we're really sold out to Him. There may be some of us tonight that need to recommit and rededicate our lives to the Holy Spirit of God that He might have full sway in our lives. There may be one or two of you that would like to show at this moment by upraised hand and then take it down that you would like to rededicate your lives tonight. Would you slip up your hand now? Yes. Yes, take it down. God sees your hand. Yes. Think it over. Let's just take a couple minutes. Pray about it. And we'll just wait on each of you. If you want to raise your hand, anyone who wants to make this a night. You're tired of the old life. You're fed up with the way things are going. You want to get right with Him tonight. You know there's been something wrong, maybe between husband and wife, not 100% the way it ought to be, or between friends, between staff members. Okay, the rest of you. Anyone else? Yes. Regardless, who we are, let's tell it like it is. Anyone else? Eyes closed in prayer. Yes. Yes, God bless you. There's no one looking. It's between you and God. We're not asking you to stand or anything else. This is just a moment for you right now, and God is working. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else before we close? Yes, God bless you. Yes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and we praise Thee that we know You as our own personal Father and personal Savior. And that there is a living witness of the Holy Spirit within our lives. We thank You that He teaches us and that He guides us, that He cleanses us. Now, Lord, we who have rededicated our lives tonight would ask Thee, O God, to give us sensitivity, new sensitivity, to the leadership of Thy Holy Spirit. Give us willing hearts and disciplined minds to seek after Thee. May we go away with a strange warmness, a wonderful warmness in our hearts as we acknowledge Thy presence in our lives as never before. Thou knowest the secrets of our hearts, Lord, in this hour. Thou knowest our doubts and our fears, our uncertainties, decisions to be made, all the things of this life that concern us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us the ability to turn these things over to Thee and trust You explicitly, regardless of the testing, regardless of the days ahead. May we come to know You and to love You and to be more like You every day. thank you again for this wonderful time of fellowship with each other and with thee. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.